Turn in your Bibles tonight to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Those of you who are guests here don't know me, but I rarely preach topically. I like to preach verse by verse, and I didn't think of that. other people did long before I was around, but for me, I enjoy that and enjoy digging into the marrow, as it were, of verse by verse exposition. And so I don't do a lot of topical type preaching, though that's usually what ends up happening on, of course, holidays, because we have a specific thing that we're dealing with. I say all that to say, I used to think that doing a topical message like this is going to be, well, that'd be much easier. Because if you're preaching expositionally, it can be really, you know, you can't skip a verse. unless you're, well, anyway, don't get me there. But you can't really skip a verse if you're preaching expositionally. You need to go through the whole thing. And so you think with preaching topically, well, you get to pick the verse. You get to pick where you're going to go. So it should be quite easy. But actually, I found that not to be the case. So I found it actually to be more challenging, because you don't have those parameters. I have the parameters of this being the days that we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. So that's a parameter. But other than that, there's some freedom in that. So I find it to be more challenging. Prefacing my entire message with that, needless to say, and I've told you folks that have been here, of course, this, I say the same thing every time, and because I forget, but you know, every time we come to Easter or come to Christmas, there's this thought process of, what have I not talked about? How have I not approached this? Because we have the same truths. Those truths don't change from year to year. And so the desire, of course, since this is a specific time that we are celebrating here and remembering, I always want to try to find something of value, as the Lord wills me, enables me to do, find something of some value in this for us to consider. So, that being said, let's read. I want to read the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. This is a passage talking about Resurrection Sunday, so a couple days from now as we celebrate it. John 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Let's pray, and we'll talk for a few minutes here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful time that we have to come together once again to remember the wonderful thing that Jesus Christ did so many years ago, Lord. We rejoice in that. We thank you for our guests this morning and ask that you would bless them and their time here, Lord. Be with us now as we look further into your word. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. This is Good Friday, and what we're talking about here, we're going to be talking about our events that happened on Easter Sunday, the first Resurrection Sunday, we might say. Of course, we know we call it Good Friday because it is the greatest good that has ever been done to mankind. Obviously, on the day that happened, those who knew Jesus and loved him, this would not have been a good day at all for them today. But We are always so blessed by the intricate details that the Gospels give us about these events. One of the joys that we have when we study God's Word is when we get past the noise of the smart dead guys, as I always call them, that try to tell us what we're supposed to think. It's good to study those guys, for the most part. But we have four different narratives, and really five narratives of the Gospel, because Paul talks quite a bit about many of these events. So really, it's kind of a fifth Gospel in that sense. But we get incredible depth as to so many of these events that happen. Each one of those details being important to our understanding, of course, and contributing greatly. Tonight, then, and again, you guys are going to have to stay the weekend, right? Because you know you can't. Are they staying the weekend? Yay. No. What? Okay. All right. Now I'm mad. No, I'm just kidding. Just teasing. Well, okay. Maybe you'll have to listen to it online. As I always do tonight, I will start the first part of the message, and then we'll finish some additional things on Sunday as a part of this. But I wanted to spend some time in this part of this chapter, first 10 verses, and then on Sunday it'll be actually 11 through 18 that I'll talk about primarily. This narrative, again, it's not about the crucifixion it's more about the what happened a couple days later, as we know, on Resurrection Sunday morning. But it's important for us. This discussion that I've titled Running From and to the Empty Tomb. Running From and to the Empty Tomb. I named it that, or titled it that, because we see a lot of walking and running, or coming and going, in just these 10 verses. Those who are involved, they are doing some walking, they are doing some running. And so we're going to talk about some details of that as it pertains to the larger narrative here. We see a few key individuals here named, Mary Magdalene, the apostles John and Peter. There were certainly others involved in this, so they're not named specifically. But these are the three, of course, who are the most important to us in this narrative. We get an important picture here as we go through this, and then again on Sunday with the second part, an important part of the rejoicing that we have in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and as that played out in the lives of these individuals. Well, notice at the beginning, Mary Magdalene there in verse 1 of chapter 20 says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." She comes the first day of the week. As we know, of course, the first day of the week for her was the first day of the week for us. And it will be the first day of the week for us in a couple of days. Sunday is the first day of the week. And she came when it was dark. Why did she come when it was dark? She came to the sepulchre when it was dark. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. I'll review just for a second before we answer that question of why she came in the dark. Just a brief passage to kind of remind us of this woman, Mary Magdalene. We don't know a lot about her. We tend to attribute to her certain things that Scripture actually really doesn't say, that are implied. And I won't spend time talking about those. You can ask me later, but... it's always good for the Scripture to make sure that we're careful when we make a statement that we know why we're saying it and what the Scripture says about it. But here we can say from Luke 8, the first three verses there, Luke 8, we know specifically something very true about this woman. Luke 8, verse 1 says, "It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their abundance." Again, we don't know a lot about her, but we do know for certain that she was, at some point, possessed by seven devils. Just like every other mention of such things in the Scripture, we who are limited to the mortal confines of the flesh have a limited understanding of what exactly this entails. These devils, as we know, exist in the spiritual realm, the spirit realm, I should say, We do not. But we can certainly appreciate, even not knowing specifically what this looked like, that this woman, Mary of Magdalene, from the town of Magdala probably, had experienced a terrible, crippling, debilitating affliction, quite possibly not even of her own causing. We always have this tendency, as the apostles did, as we see in other parts of the scripture, and as the Jews believe, that if there was something, some problem you had, that it's always going to be your fault. The scripture makes it clear, and Christ himself makes it clear, that that's not the case. We see in the case of Job, just as an example, he was the devil was allowed to afflict him, to cause great devastation and destruction on every possible level to him. Was it Job's fault? No, it was that God would be glorified in it. And so we have to be careful, but we see whatever it was, however these seven devils had affected her, it would have been debilitating. Her background outside of that is pretty shadowy to us. Again, a lot of what we kind of ascribe to her is only by inference. It does not say these other things about her, other than to believe, as we see in some of these later texts, that she probably was a woman of some affluence to be doing what she's doing. We do know, however, again, that Jesus had delivered her from that possession. She had put her trust in Christ. She had become a disciple of his. And certainly due to that great affliction from which she had been delivered, she had a great love for Jesus and expressed that in her devotion to him throughout the balance of that ministry from that time when she was delivered. That's who she is, delivered from great oppression, a faithful and devoted follower of Jesus. Now, back in John 20, when we come back to her, what we're talking about, we see, along with the other women who were certainly with her, they came on that first day of the week to provide further preparation of the body of Jesus in his burial. Why did they come on the first day of the week? Why didn't they come on the next day after his crucifixion, which would have been Saturday? Anybody know? That day is the Sabbath. You can't do that stuff on the Sabbath day. They had to wait. But when it was still dark, on the following morning, the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday as we call it, she and these other women went before the sun was even up, bringing their spices to continue to prepare, finish that preparation of the body of their Lord. Mary gets there, as we see from the text. She walks there, of course, one might expect. That's what they do in those days. She would walk to the sepulcher from wherever she was at. When she gets to the scene there, the sepulchre, remember it was Joseph of Arimathea's he had provided. She doesn't walk back. When she sees that the stone has been rolled away, she runs. She walked there, she ran away and ran back to the other disciples. She was so disturbed by the sight of this apparent violation of the sanctity of that tomb that she had to run back to tell the others. You might remember too, as I study this, and it's always good to be mindful of the time factor here, this was not some time later. He had been crucified on Friday. This was Sunday morning before the sun came up, less than 2 physical days likely, definitely, after these had happened. These were really just a span of a few hours. The distance between approximately now, a little bit earlier in the day, this Friday, and maybe 6 a.m. this coming Saturday, this coming Sunday. It wasn't a long period of time from that terrible tragedy of the crucifixion to when this was happening, when she and these other women would have been going down there. This was very close and very raw, what had happened. And again, in light of what had happened and what they had seen and experienced because of what had happened to Christ just a few hours, as it were, before this, The shock of seeing the tomb violated would have been devastating. She ran back. She eventually encounters two disciples, Peter and John. They're always hanging around together. In this case, they were. And again, remember the short period of time from the crucifixion these are happening. We don't know where they were. Scripture don't tell us specifically where they were. Of course, they had been in Jerusalem, so they likely were still there. This would have been close by. Mary then tells these two disciples what she had seen. She was probably short of breath because she had just run from the sepulcher. What was the result of that communication? John and Peter, they ran back to the sepulcher. She had walked to the sepulcher, then had run from it when she saw the stone rolled away. These men, hearing her report, themselves ran. Of course, this is so much a narrative that we're familiar with. We see, even in their running, as they ran to the place of this sepulcher, the two personalities of these two men are made quite apparent, even in their running. Turn over to John chapter 21. This is the classic example of the personalities of these two men made quite clear. This is, of course, shortly after what we're reading from John 20, but it gives us the same idea. John 21 and 3 through 7. John chapter 21 and starting in verse 3. John 21 and verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing, not surprisingly. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. He said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. So descriptive of both of these men, even as we see in John 20 and John 21. John, the collected, though as young as he was, the young, collected, reserved, observant man that he was, and Peter, the older, aggressive, reckless, hopelessly devoted man that he was, throws himself in the water. John says, That's the Lord. John doesn't throw himself in the water. He comes back with the other disciples to the shore. Peter throws himself in the water. We see that personality here. But again, the character of the Apostle John in this narrative of John 20, what we're talking about here, we see more even about himself. He doesn't mention his own name. He doesn't say, This is me. As John does in all of his writings, he refers to himself in the third person without even naming himself. The one, as it says there in verse 2, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how he describes himself. So like John, we see it everywhere of him. The characteristics of these two men, even in this narrative of them running in this terrible time to the sepulcher, we see that coming out in them. Again, we also get the idea, probably, that John was definitely a younger man than Peter. Peter, as we can see in the text, Peter ran first, as Peter would do. John, probably absorbing what it is that Mary had just told him, Peter is already several yards away, heading toward the tomb. And yet, even in that, as we see, John outruns him. He gets there first. He looks in. He does not enter. He waits for Peter. Peter gets there in second place. Peter does not stop to ponder. Another part of the scripture does tell us he does, I don't have the reference here, but he does look down to see as John did. So he didn't like throw himself into the tomb without looking, but he did not hesitate. He immediately ran in as Peter would do. John had hesitated and waited. Peter immediately gets there and immediately goes in. One thing to remember about this narrative and what we do, and I said many times, and I always have to be cautious, especially as a pastor, but in the preaching, but we should always be cautious about is not applying our modern understanding of the world to what is happening in the scripture. Or the greatest challenges, of course, in preaching the scripture, preaching the word, is not eisegeting into God's word what is not there. And we tend to do that because we want to, in an effort to try to make it relevant to our listeners, we try to unconsciously alter it to make these people seem to be like they're living here today, and they're not. They live in a different time, in a different culture. I say that to say, I've read this verse, this passage many times, I'm sure you have. We get this idea of these two men running in a race through some kind of jungle and trying to outpace each other to get there. This is, of course, not at all what is happening. They are running. They're in Jerusalem, likely. They are running to this place where the tomb is. They have just experienced the worst thing that they have ever experienced in their lives. They had given the entirety of their lives to Christ, to Jesus, to following him. He had warned them that this was going to happen. And yet, as we see in the text, they did not yet comprehend fully or believe what had happened, comprehend it. And so they had watched this man, Jesus, whom they had pledged everything to, believing that he was the Son of God, and yet seeing him die. When they're running toward the tomb, they're not racing each other, as we would think in our minds. There's not a competition happening here. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. We can be reminded of what was likely still very much in the minds of these two men. Again, the events that they had seen not even 2 days prior was still quite fresh on their minds as they ran. Luke 22, this perhaps the last time that Peter had seen Christ as he was running to that sepulcher. This likely was on his mind in this picture. Luke 22 in verses 61 and 62. Luke 21 and starting in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Again, in verse 60, he had just finished denying Christ the third time. Verse 61, from a distance, Christ turns and looks at Peter. Too far to say anything, certainly. Verse 62, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's certainly possible the last time he had seen Christ. Now he's running to the sepulcher on word that someone had taken his body. Was he considering how fast John was running? I don't think so. It was not a race. Look at John 19, John chapter 19, in verses 25 through 27. Again, we don't have 100% of the information between when he was taken from the cross and when he'd been buried, so there might have been some interaction, certainly at least with John, in some of that process. We don't know that. But we do have certainly the record of where John was in all of this. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. We know where Mary Magdalene was, don't we? She was at the foot of the cross, as were these others, as was John. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, again, not even naming himself, as John didn't, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Powerful words, while Christ died on the cross. this had all happened less than 48 hours prior to the events here at the beginning of John chapter 20, in those early morning hours. John had been given the custody of Jesus' mother Mary in just this short time. And he was fulfilling that responsibility even in this moment. So with all this sorrowful, terrible reality that these men had experienced, along with all the others, but as these two that we're focusing on here in our narrative, with all of these things on their minds, certainly they ran toward the sepulcher. They weren't racing each other. Again, we read that text and our minds want to make it into a race because that's how our minds work. We want to push everything into our own understanding. That's not what they're doing. They were running to the sepulcher. John, younger, obviously faster, greatly grieved as Peter was in this what news they had heard, they ran. John gets there first. He waits for Peter. Peter gets there and immediately goes in, as they do. What did they see when they got there, as our text tells us? They could look in and see the linen clothes, as our scripture tells us, the things in which he would have been bound in, the grave clothes. They're laying there. There's no Jesus there. Just those clothes. That's all they see looking down into it. When they go down into the tomb itself, they find what our version calls, our translation calls, a napkin. This is the cloth that was used to bind the head after death, which, by the way, is not the Shroud of Turin. And yes, they built a church over the top of it so that they could worship it. For some strange reason, I had read on this in a long time. For some strange reason, they allowed them to actually, scientists to actually examine it, and they identified the red ochre paint that was used to paint the face on it and the other materials. And yet, people are still sure. That's not it. That wasn't this. This was a cloth that was used to wrap the head. They didn't see that until they went in to the actual tomb. They could only see the grave clothes, the other part, before they went in. Why did it matter that they saw these things? Why? What difference does it make? And what difference does it make that they were in the way that they were? Hopefully you know this. If you don't, I'll tell you. In verse 8 there that we see, it says, well, we'll get to that, but what they see here is not just these things there, but specifically that the napkin, as it is called in our text here, this cloth, is folded. It is verse 7. The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. It had not been hastily discarded. It had been thrown to the side by grave robbers or by other ne'er-do-wells. It had essentially been folded and placed in a specific position. Why does that matter? I hope you know that why it matters. I'm going to read you a quote here from Alexander McLaren, who I'm a big fan of. Anybody studied Alexander McLaren? Great resource. Someday when I get rich, I'm going to buy his commentary. I'm going to start buying one volume at a time until I have them all. This is how he explained the positioning and why it's so important to us that these two men saw. He said, here had been no hostile hands, or there would not have been this deliberation, nor friendly hands, or there would not have been such dishonor to the sacred dead as to carry away the body nude. What did it mean? Could he himself have done for himself what he bade them do for Lazarus? Remember, Lazarus was brought forth, they had to take the grave clothes off of him. Could he have laid aside the garments of the grave as needing them no more? They have taken away, what if it were not they, but he? No trace of hurry or struggle was there. He did not go out with haste, nor go by flight, but calmly, deliberately, in the majesty of his lordship over death, he rose from his slumber and left order in the land of confusion. His body was not stolen. There was no panicked event where Christ, saying this respectfully, fled from the tomb. It was orderly. We don't know. There's no description in the Bible that tells us exactly the process of how all this happened. We don't need to have it. It is not in the Bible. We see the results, but we see, as McLaren said there, everything was done deliberately. When John and Peter looked and saw, especially, particularly, this napkin folded and neatly sat there, what's the result? Verse 8, then went in also the other disciple, John, of course, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now, that text is not telling us that he simply believed that the body wasn't there. That's quite obvious. But there's more to it. How do I know that? Because verse 9, it connects it to their understanding of what had happened. We'll get to that in a second. But he understood, as McLaren explained there in that quote I gave you, and we understand, this event that happened, and John was reminded of that in seeing that napkin, that this event was perfectly foreordained and executed and performed by Christ. No one had stolen his body. Had even his friends taken the body, as the Jews wanted other people to believe, they would have not so shamed him as to take him out without his burial clothes, not to mention defiling themselves on the Sabbath day, which of course they did not do. But the very arrangement of these things and the situation in which these two men saw caused John to believe. He began to understand further and believe the truth of exactly what had happened. Christ had told them repeatedly what was going to happen. Christ had told them that he was going to be killed and that he would rise again. What's the sign that he would give them? The sign of Jonah that he gave to the wicked, not to his own. That's the only thing he would give to them. It's interesting that his crucifixion was public. The whole world saw it. The Jews saw it. The Gentiles saw it. His enemies saw it. His friends. Everybody saw his crucifixion. Who saw his resurrection? Well, no one saw the physical resurrection from the tomb, but his resurrected body, who saw that? His own. It was not made. It was not revealed to the Gentiles. Some might say, why didn't he come out of the grave and walk into the temple and show himself to those who had murdered him? That's not how God had ordained for it to be. And it didn't happen that way. But Christ had told them before his death, repeatedly, of what was going to happen. They had the Old Testament scriptures that over and over and over, Isaiah 53 and all these, Psalm 22, and just so many references to the Old Testament pointing to what the Messiah would do and what he would do. They had all of these things, and Christ himself telling them what was going to happen, and still they did not believe. They did not believe all of these things. How is that possible? They did not believe all of these things that had been accomplished by Christ just hours and potentially minutes before, because it doesn't tell us exactly when the stone was rolled away in the sense of the time frame. We'll see a good example of this unbelief here when we finish in Luke 24, but we'll get to that in just a second here. But in this thing, this example, this situation that John and Peter saw after they had run all the way to this tomb in concern about what had happened, thus began all of the bringing together of the understanding of everything that had happened. They began to understand. Why do I say that? Because of exactly what we see there in verse 8. Then and also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. How could John write that? He's writing this about himself. How could he write that they did not believe when they had the Old Testament scriptures? When Christ had expounded to them those things, when Christ had expounded to them, or explained to them what was going to happen, how could he write they knew not the scripture? They did not fully understand it. They had not fully believed. And we'll see, there's more of that later in the text when he talks to them, chastises them for their unbelief. They didn't have it together. This is the beginning here where they begin to understand. And so bringing together all these truths at this moment, shortly after this, of course, we'll see, as again we'll get to on Sunday, shortly after our narrative we're talking about, verse 11, we see that Jesus himself does appear to Mary Magdalene at the side of the tomb. And then shortly after that, he appears to all of them. And we see some narrative of this. And then we'll commence the final teachings, those 40 days. Can you imagine the teaching that must have been happening in those 40 days as the risen Christ, I believe, as it were, completed their understanding and education and preparing them for what God had called them to do, which, by the way, was to be murdered terribly in proclaiming the gospel of Christ around the world. Peter and John, of course, though, back in our text, they hadn't experienced that yet. They hadn't seen the risen Christ yet. They saw this. John, as he says there, describing himself, he believed. Then what did they do? Did they run away? No, they went away. They'd run there. They'd seen. It just says they went away. They walked from that place. They went away. They left the empty sepulcher there. They returned to the company of many other disciples. They're still in Jerusalem. It says they went home there. Went back to the disciples because we know they're still in. We're talking about where they're staying in Jerusalem because they're still there for a while. They had much to discuss, as we can imagine, when they got back to the other disciples and Mary Magdalene as well. Where were the other disciples at this time? Where had John and Peter probably come from? Well, they were shut up, as it says in the scripture. The doors of their lodging place had been shut up for fear of the Jews, understandably. The Jews would have loved to have gotten a hold of them and killed the little sect before it got started as quickly as possible. They were fearful of that. Turn to Luke chapter 24, and this will be the last passage we'll read, but this is the narrative of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You probably read it. But, of course, these two men who are walking carry on, they have a discussion with a third man about what had happened. And it's important to remember, as the scripture tells us here, this is the same day. This is Resurrection Sunday. Luke 24, we'll read 13 through 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. We don't measure in furlongs anymore. The smart dead guys told me it was 7 to 8 miles-ish. So pretty good distance, but certainly could have been covered in a day. Verse 14, they walked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, and I think some people believe the other one was Luke, I think, but I'm not sure. But answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? How could he not have heard what's happening? Because they're in the Jerusalem area here. He said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Remember, this is what the conclusion of what we call Passion Week today. This is a week where he had been in Jerusalem causing a stir, and all these things that happened, and the crucifixion, as I said, had just happened less than 48 hours before this. This was very raw and very fresh to them. Verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they had found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. Again, we didn't get quite to that part of it in our narrative, but this is they are specifically recounting the events from chapter 20 that we just read. This had all just happened to them. Verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Just recounting what we talked about from John 20. Now, what does John, I don't have it in my notes, but what did Jesus do right after that recollection? He was kind of scolding them. Let's look at this to make sure we understand here. That was Luke chapter 24, verse 25. I didn't have it in my notes here, but Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He could say that quite evenly to all the disciples. And as we see that over and over again, these were disciples, the others were the same. He said to them, O fools, you couldn't be more specific in not being happy with their lack of understanding. They had the prophets. They had the testimony of Christ himself. They still didn't understand. So what does he do? What he does for all of them, he expounds to them, as he says there, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then, of course, he eventually reveals who he is to them and then is immediately gone from them. And they go back to tell all the others. And then, of course, there's that 40-day period where Christ, again, continues his ministry on the earth until he ascends into heaven. Chapter 20, as we just studied there, the first 10 verses there, we see a bunch of running from and to the tomb of Christ, this empty tomb where Christ had been laid on Resurrection Sunday. There would be much more to follow. Appearances of Christ, his teaching of them, and so much there. And again, as I said, I think last year or the year before, my Easter message was talking about Thomas, and Thomas gets a bad rap because everybody calls him Doubting Thomas. But if you read the scripture, you find out that they all have the same problem. It wasn't just Thomas. They all were upbraided for their unbelief. Thomas is singled out because I think there's a focus on the very narrative, and Christ approaches Thomas. They believe, again, tradition says that Thomas went to India where he was evangelized and a very far distance and was, of course, killed as the others were. But we see so much of Christ directing them in this. These women, these men coming back to and fro. And again, as I said, it wasn't just Mary Magdalene. When we see what her report there to Simon Peter and to John, you note that she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. There were others that were with her. She was the one, the prominence there, that communicates to them. So Christ, in just that short time, and in just those minutes before Mary Magdalene would have come upon that scene walking there to apply additional spices and such to the body of Christ, not seeing him there, some very, very short time before that stone had been rolled away. Christ had emerged, no longer to wear grave clothes. And you ask, why is that important? Why did Lazarus have to have his removed? Because he's going to go into them again. Christ would never wear them again because he died once unto sin and would never, ever need to wear those again. Lazarus did. He did eventually die again, as we know. So Christ in that short time had not only paid the penalty for our sins, but he had, in rising again, in taking back his life from the dead, made total victory, eternal victory over death, sin, and hell forever. And when Mary came upon that and in turn and ran to these disciples, these other disciples, and then they in turn ran and saw for themselves and then would return, thus began that reporting of just what had happened and the beginning of that final instruction before Christ rose again. Wonderful truths that we see in this. And again, when we consider how close in time all of these things were, these men didn't have weeks, months to consider what had happened on the cross. These men had a few hours to consider the implications before they themselves saw that tomb empty. And thus began their work that God had called them to do. The next part, again, we'll stop with the message there. The next part we'll talk about on Sunday, that begins in verse 18. This is the narrative of not 18, I'm sorry, verse 11, going to verse 18. This is that narrative of Mary. The exchange between her and the angels, Christ there. And what a wonderful narrative that is. I'm always amazed. We see these different events happening in John and Peter and all these things. And they're running back to tell Mary, who loved Christ so much, who had been freed from so much, and who was so close to him. She stayed there weeping in sorrow at what had happened. And she was so concerned about even his physical body in preparation for burial that she remained there. And what happened? Did some voice say, "You need to leave here. You need to go back"? No. Her Savior, Jesus Christ, appeared to her and talked to her. Wonderful truth. What a blessed woman she was, and what a wonderful God we serve that had such love for her in revealing himself to her. So we'll talk about that on Sunday. And the title I have given to that part of this is Seeing Jesus as He Is. Seeing Jesus as He Is. She would know him not only as her Lord, but as her Savior. What a wonderful truth for her and for us. So let's pray, and then we will have men come forward and for communion. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful record that you've given us of all these events. More importantly, of course, we are so thankful to you for your great love for us. While, as your word tells us, we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he did it not grudgingly, but for the joy that was set before him, your word tells us. What a wonderful truth we have. He did not have to convince you, Lord, to do it. You didn't grudgingly send him to this purpose, but as your word says, you so loved the world that you sent your Son. And we rejoice in the hope we have in him. We are reminded as we read these narratives that that tomb was empty. The body of Christ was not stolen by his enemies or by his friends. Jesus Christ, being crucified, buried in that tomb, he took his life again, and he walked out of that tomb, never ever to die again. And now we know that he is seated next to you in heaven, and we rejoice in the hope that we have because of that. Thank you for these reminders, Lord. We have no hope outside of this. As the word tells us, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we are among men most miserable, for our hope is nothing. But we know that because Christ rose again and he has eternal life, in him we also have eternal life. We rejoice in that. Help us be mindful of this truth as we come to your table, Lord, ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.